We're in the book of Jude, and again, doing our repetition. You all should have this memorized by now. The theme of Jude is to earnestly contend for the faith. And so those three words are quite a mouthful. And yet this is a command that God has given to each one of us. Now we earnestly contend for the faith because of certain men crept in unawares. And throughout Christianity, there are these certain men crept in unawares that reject what the Bible teaches. They reject the Bible itself. And I was reading the salvation testimony of Adoniram Judson today. Just a brief testimony on how he got saved. And quite a fascinating thing. He grew up in a pastor's home. The pastor was back in the 1800s, early 1800s, they were very strict, and dictatorial was a word that was used. And when he went off to college, he got involved in deists. A deist is someone who rejects everything except the fact that there is a personal God. They reject the Word of God, and they reject all the doctrines in it. And obviously, he winds up getting saved. Now, Adoniram Judson, if you're not aware of it, he was the first Baptist missionary from the United States of America to go overseas, went to Burma, which is, now they call it Myanmar, but a very difficult ministry that he had there. But certain men crept in unawares like that, and they're still with us today. And I say it so frequently that you know this too, that if you listen to radio Bible teachers, they're all through there. In fact, the majority of them are these certain men crept in unawares that do not hold to the historic, orthodox, biblical faith. And so we need to be aware of that. Now, as God begins to tell us about these men in the remainder of the book, we find ourselves in verse number 11, where we read this about them. Just the first three words, all we're going to deal with in the book of Jude today. Woe unto them. Woe unto them. Woe is an exclamation of grief. And God says it's not going to go well with them. God feels sorry for them. Now today we have some of these certain men crept in unawares, are wearing gold Rolexes, wearing suits that cost as much as my car. I have multiple homes, large homes, around the world, flying around in personal jets. By all the world's standards, these are men that are successful, that have every reason to be happy and to look forward to a bright future. And God looks down from heaven and says, my opinion of these men is far greater than that of the world's. He says, my opinion of them brings about the feeling of extreme grief. I feel sorry for them is what God is saying. Woe unto them. And with this word woe, I thought it would be interesting to see how this word is used in the New Testament. It's used in 36 different verses. 27 of those are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. And 7 times in the book of Revelation. So this word woe is only used in one other place. 27 and 7 is 30, I'm sorry, two other places is 34, and it's only used 36 times. And of course, Jude is one of those two. But if you would, we're not going to return back to the book of Jude, because I want to just do a little word study on this one word, the word woe. And I don't know if we'll get through the sheet tonight. I've actually got 14 points. I only put 10 on the sheet. I'm not sure if we'll get to the last four or not. But we'll be in Matthew all night tonight. Matthew chapter 11 is where we'll begin. Verse number 21. Now, all the blanks will start with the letter P. There'll all be words that start with the letter P. So if you want to real quick scribble down P, 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 and all those blanks, you can just then fill in the rest of the word. You got a head start. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And this is quite a statement that God is making as Jesus stood over the city and knew they had rejected him. And so the first woe we find here is to those who perish, even though there's clear evidence to the deity of Christ. Now that would apply to everyone in the New Testament era. There is clear evidence of the deity of Christ. Now where do we find that evidence? Well, first and foremost, we find it right here in this book. But man makes a conscious choice that I will not believe that book. It's a decision that they make. And that decision will cost them through all eternity. It'll cost them a home in heaven. It will cost them happiness and fulfillment in this life. And though they may think they're grabbing a hold of it, they are sacrificing it and rejecting the clear evidence. And so God says that he looks down from heaven and he notices those that, in spite of the clear evidence, are going to perish with an eternity in hell for all eternity. And these people that are going to perish for a lack of faith get God's grief. He grieves over them. He's not willing that any should perish. And so we may look at some and say they don't deserve salvation. And all we have to do is look in the mirror. And we realize we don't deserve it either. And so instead of ha, 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 they're getting what they deserve, it should be tears. Tears for those that are perishing without Christ. You know, there's so much evidence for him and his deity. I don't see how any thinking man could ever reject him and not accept his claims. All right, well, let's turn over to chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Verse number 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now, he's speaking specifically of Judas Iscariot and how he betrayed Christ. But here we see the woe is for those who place offenses in the way. Those that cause others to either miss Christ or cause others to sin. It's interesting that this word offense is used for the trigger on a trap. Now, think of the stick holding up a box with some bait, and the prey grabs the bait, and the box falls and captures it. That trigger stick, that's what this word offenses is. And so the one that creates the offense is the one that creates that trigger that causes another to sin, that creates the temptation. And so God says that he looks down from heaven and he grieves over those that are causing that offense, causing others to fall into sin. And the reason he would is because he is going to judge them for what they've done, how they've led others astray. And again, going back to these certain men that have crept in unawares, you know, they are intentionally teaching what they're teaching. Now, they may sincerely believe that they're right, but the Word of God is so clear. And yet they miss it. Those that teach that you get to heaven, now, trying to remember the what people were trusting in the missionary's letter tonight, church membership, baptism, there's a third one. I don't remember what it was. But maybe it was works. I don't remember. But they're in Mexico, a very highly Catholic nation. And all three of these describe the Roman Catholic system. Those that are teaching the seven sacraments as the way of salvation, a way of works, and they're not shy to tell us that. They'll tell us there's no way you can be saved by faith and God's grace alone. We've got to do something to add to it. But the Word of God says just the opposite, not of works, lest any man should boast, according to Romans chapter 2, verse number 9. And so they're intentionally, even though they may be very sincere in what they believe, They're intentionally rejecting the Word of God and leading others astray. And God looks down from heaven at them and says, whoa. He says, whoa. He has grief, exclamation of grief. You know, how should we feel about them? The same way. Because if they believe what they're teaching, guess where they're going to wind up in eternity? They're going to wind up in hell. What about those that believe that all men are going to get to heaven? When I was a kid, my parents dropped me and my siblings off at a church, and that's what they taught. I had no interest at the time until I got saved. And I thought, well, I'm going to go back to mom and dad's church, even though the only time they ever attended that I can remember is when they made us join the church, and then we got to have First Communion. I think they were there that service. That was the only time they ever went. But I thought I'd go back there, and as I began to look at some of the stuff that I had been given as a kid and began to read it, I realized that they thought everybody was going to heaven. Jesus died for all, therefore all are going to make it. Is that what the Bible teaches? Certainly not. God says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those that don't, won't make it. And so, again, these are certain men crept in unawares. And God looks down from heaven and says, whoa, because they are placing offenses in the way of others. People think that they're okay, that they'll make it to heaven no matter how badly they sin. Because Jesus died for all, therefore all are going to heaven. And I can go on and on as far as what's being taught in different churches today. A lot of Protestant churches are teaching baptism is the way, that will wash your sin away, and there really isn't much need for the blood of Christ, because baptism, the waters, are what takes it away. You know, that's contradictory to the Word of God. And no matter how sincere they are, they're wrong. And God looks down from heaven and says, you know what? You just placed an offense in someone's way. And they're going to sin and miss heaven because of it. And God looks down from heaven and says to them, woe unto you. It's interesting that Jesus is called a rock of offense. That for many, he is the trigger. Those that reject his deity, those that reject his substitutionary death, the fact that he died in the place of others, the innocent for the guilty, we're the guilty. All other men that have ever existed from Adam on down to the child that was just born, I assume was just born, one was just born somewhere in this world. Jesus died for every last one of us and those that will be born on it to the end of the world. People reject that. They say that the blood of one man cannot take care of the sin of all of men. They say that. So it's an offense. Jesus is an offense to them. Now, the woe isn't to Jesus. The woe is to those that reject him. And so we have a woe to those who perish, woe to those who place offenses in the way of others. And then let's look over in chapter 23. There's a lot of them here in chapter 23. In fact, all the rest of them come out of Matthew chapter 23. We'll start in verse number 13. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. What does he call them? That's not very nice, is it? That's not the let's make everybody feel good, you're okay type of preaching, is it, or teaching? You know, that's what you can get on the television. That's what Smiley Joel down in Houston will tell you, you're okay. But that's not the way Jesus preached. That makes him un-Christ-like. I've been called mean in my preaching before. You know what that makes me? Mean in my preaching. Hopefully I'm Christ-like as I do it. He always did it in love. And now I can't imagine he had a smile and patted him on the head after he said this. But his motivation was pure. He is the Son of God. He wanted to win them to Christ. He wanted to show them their sin. And you can't win everybody to sin by coddling them. I would have never gotten saved if I wasn't told I was a sinner. Never. I don't believe you would have either. If all we were told is that Jesus loves us, we would say, well, what do I need to get saved for? I'll just keep on going the way I am because apparently I'm okay with God. And that is a lie straight out of the devil's mouth, isn't it? We've got to be a sinner if we're ever going to get saved. And so Jesus preached that way, and he calls them hypocrites. But he goes on to say, to explain the woe, he says, "For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And so the woe here is pronounced on those who prevent others from salvation, those who prevent others from salvation. And kind of talked about that under the last point too, about placing offenses in the way of others, causing others to sin. But here it's just strictly in the area of salvation. But since I already talked about it, let's move on to the next verse. Verse number 14 in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye devour widows' houses." That's not very nice to say about somebody, is it? I'm just trying to make my point here. Because we've got an awful lot of feel-good religion, and that's all it is religion. It'll bring no relationship with God. "You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer." Now, you suppose Jesus is making this stuff up? No. He's telling the truth. He knows the sins that they commit, just like he knows the sins that you and I commit. I don't believe that God gave up his omniscience when he took upon himself the form of a man. And so he knew who these people were, and he's just exposing their sin. He says, "For a pretense, make long prayer." You're just showing off. You're just trying to get people to admire you and to put you on a pedestal, to make them think you're more holy than they are. And he says, as a result of these things, devouring widows' houses and the long prayers that are nothing more than pretense, he says, "Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation." And so what we see here in Matthew 23:14, the woe is pronounced to those whose purpose of religion is gain, whose purpose is gain. When they're praying those long prayers, they're not doing anything in their relationship with God. That's not their intent. Their intent isn't to have prayers answered. They may show up in your hospital room and they may rattle off this eloquent prayer that just, even the nurses and doctors stop and admire their ability to pray. But you know, they're just talking to those nurses and doctors and you're trying to impress you. That's their motivation. Now, just because someone is eloquent in their prayer life doesn't mean they fall into the same category. This is people whose motivation behind their prayers and the way they pray is to impress others. What about you if you ever called on to pray publicly? Do you pray to those that are listening? Or do you pray to those that are in heaven, to God himself, seated on the throne of all the universe? I'm afraid too often in our churches we were praying to one another. I almost chuckle. If it wasn't sad, sometimes I hear preachers, they're praying their sermon. Do you ever hear a preacher do that? Sometimes I get started on that a little bit. But if you couldn't get it across through the preaching, don't try to get it across through the prayer. Talk to God, not the people in the pews. And that's what God is talking about here, this prayers for pretense. But when he talks about the widow's houses and devouring them, they're not showing up at that poor woman's house who just suffered a terrible loss to comfort her. They're not there to see what they can do to help. Their motivation is nothing more than gain. They're going to try to get as much of that widow's worldly goods as they can. That's what Jesus is rebuking here. So in other words, they're using their religion for personal gain. That's what they're all about. These men are not sincere. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so God looks down from heaven at these certain men crept in unawares, and he says, "Woe unto them." Well, let's move one more verse, number 5, verse number 15. Jesus just isn't letting up, is he? And again, it's not very good. I don't imagine these Pharisees and scribes went home that day thinking, "Boy, I feel pretty good about myself. I'm so glad that I live the way I live and made the choices." I don't think they were thinking those things. I don't think they went home thinking, "Boy, God sure loves me. I don't think those were anywhere near their minds. But nevertheless, this is Jesus preaching. He says in verse number 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he was made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Well, that's not a very nice thing to say. But what they're doing, their motivation for seeking converts, is because they prize numbers. They prize numbers. Now, most of you have heard of Jack Hiles out of the Chicago area, Hammond, Indiana. The church and the college are still there and thriving today, even though Brother Hiles was with the Lord. He took an awful lot of grief from other pastors and people around the world that were jealous. They said that the only reason he did what he did is because he prized numbers. And, because he was running the largest Sunday school for a long time in the world, back in the 80s. But that's how he was looked upon, as easy believism. I've seen the product of what he's done, and they do not teach easy believism. They teach salvation like you and I do, and repentance is a part of it, and commitment is a part of it to God. And so they're teaching the right thing. Now, I know they've attracted young men that do prize numbers, a notch on the belt, but that's not what they teach. You can't help it for how it's taken by some that misunderstand. But there are those out there that are just out for numbers. And I've known pastors that were like that. They would do anything they can do to take people out of other churches and get them into their own church. And that will accept anybody in, no matter how sketchy their testimony may be. God says that's not what it's all about. It's not about numbers. One of the more difficult adjustments I've had to make coming here from where I was in Ohio is the relationship of like-minded churches. Bucyrus, when I left, probably, if I'm a little generous, may have had 11,000 people. You want to guess how many independent, fundamental Baptist churches were in this town of 11,000 people? There were four. There were four. Pastor Oxendine, Pastor Wirt, and Pastor Dornbeer. And you know what's really weird about it? We were all good friends. We are good friends. If I was driving through town and I needed a place to stay, I could call any one of those three fellows up and they'd say, "Sure, I'll take care of you." And then you go just a few miles south of us. Yeah, Calvary Bible Baptist Church, Pastor Radebaugh. He'd put me up without me even having to ask. He'd just ask, "Where are you staying? Oh, you need somewhere? Well, come on." And he was just 15 minutes south of me. And I could name church after church where all of us pastors got along. We weren't competition at all. We weren't in it for the numbers. We were in it for the glory of God. And if one of the other churches got, we'd go to youth rallies at Pastor Oxendine's church, and we'd see several kids that used to ride our bus and come to our church. I didn't get upset. I didn't get jealous. Oh, praise the Lord, he's in church. And so that's the way it's supposed to be. But not everybody's that way. And up here, I don't know why it's not. It should be. Now, I have a good relationship with Pastor Loggins over at Bible Baptist of Shelby Township. I always want to call it Utica. But he's the only one in this area. And I'm just not used to that. Why is that? Because there are those that prize numbers. And God says, if that's all you're in it for, he says, I feel sorry for you. He says, woe unto you. Now, I'm not saying these other guys here in the area are these certain men crept in on orders. I'm not saying that at all. But too often we see each other's competition, and it ought not be that way. I'm in it to win as many to Christ as I can and to help those that have him as their Savior to grow. And I'm sure that's what those men are in it for, too. But then there's men like Jimmy Baker that are in it for the numbers. And I can name name after name, and I won't. But nevertheless, you get the point. It's not about numbers. It's about serving Almighty God who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sin. That's what it's all about. We don't deserve anything. If it's just my family here, I don't even know if I deserve that. But God is good. His grace and mercy extend even to the greatest of sinners. All right, let's move on. We'll get one more in tonight. Number 6 in verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Woe unto you blind guides, woe unto you ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And so what he's saying here is, woe to those whose priority is material rather than the spiritual. When they looked at the temple, all they saw was gold. And they didn't see a God that made that temple holy. They didn't see the spiritual because of the material. And we've got to learn to value the spiritual things in life. You know, when our children are young, we want them to have a good future, which we've been indoctrinated to believe includes a four-year college education. Well, what happens in those 4 years of college? 90 to 95% of our young people lose their faith. The world has us indoctrinated, and we don't even realize it. And we've got to learn to think of the spiritual over the material. Does it really matter if we've made in three figures all our lives, have a large bank account, big house, big car? What does it really matter? If I look at my family, my older siblings, I think they're a little bit envious of how my life has turned out with my family. And they make a whole lot more money than I do. It probably takes me 5 years to make what my brother made in 1 year. But has he got what I got? No. Have I lacked? Certainly not. God is good if we'll just trust Him and value the spiritual over the material. The material doesn't matter. How long is it going to last? You know, I got a car that's in pretty good shape, but how long is that car going to last? Driving on some of the roads around my house is not going to last long. Wish they'd fix those things. Sometimes I drive out of my way to drive on smooth roads. But whatever we invest in here, whether it be a house, whether it be a car, whether it be clothes, how long are they going to last? How long are they going to last? And yet if we invest in the spiritual, if we lay on reward up ahead, that's going to last for eternity, isn't it? If we invest in our children, and if we invest in ministry, whether it be Sunday school or the nursery or whatever it is here at the church, passing out tracts, door hangers, whatever it is, those are things that are going to last forever. And so God looks down at heaven at those that value the material, and He says, woe unto thee. Now, not everyone that values the material are certain men crept in unawares. But those certain men that crept in unawares are those that value the material. And so let's just be careful that we don't, and that we value what really matters in life, which is our spiritual life and the spiritual life of others. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, as we've looked at Jesus' teaching on the woes, Father, help us to learn what it is You would have us to learn. May we just worship You in spirit and truth and live simple lives of faith and obedience for Your glory. Now bless us as we go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.